Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 17 through 34. 17 through 34. Just to set this up, in our last study, we examined the Apostle Paul's words of praise for the Corinthians in regard to their having held to the traditions he had passed on to them, namely the tradition concerning head coverings for women. As we discussed last week, married women in the church at Corinth, mirroring, we believe, the surrounding culture, used head coverings to symbolize their understanding of God's creation ordinance, where he determined that God the Father would be the head of Christ, Christ would be the head of man, and man would be the head of the woman. Now, I'll not cover everything we discussed last week, except to remind you that this understanding was praiseworthy, as Paul himself says in verse 2 of this chapter. If you are not able to be with us, I want you to go to sermon audio if you're able and listen to that message. This morning, we need to move on. We're moving actually to another section of Paul's letter. This is kind of at odds with what he said last week. Last week, we found him quite impressed with the Corinthians' praiseworthy performance, and now we find him not so impressed with their behavior. Let's read about this, beginning at verse 17. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, before I get too ahead of myself, let me just make an announcement that I had staring at me right at the top of this page and just kind of glossed right over. And I want to make this announcement now, and Josue can make this announcement in the next hour, but we have some people who have expressed interest in joining us as members. Phil and Nalitha Perry have asked to join our ranks, and so you've got all of next month to get to know them, get to fellowship with them, and determine for yourselves just how wonderful they are. We had the privilege of having dinner with them this past week, and it was really a great time of fellowship. So if my opinion matters, they get a yay verily from me. And Ron and Tanya Johnson have asked for membership. I didn't tell them I was going to announce that, but now you're trapped. So, you know, I told Ron on Wednesday night, I mean, as long as they've been coming, it's like we could just announce, they're our newest members. Yay! Because everybody knows them, but, you know, get to know them a little better. And Catherine as well. right? She comes with the deal, I think. So, yeah, just get to know them. And at the end of next month, at the end of October, we'll bring them in. We're also, at the end of October, Lord willing, going to bring on two more men as elders. Maybe the first week in November. I don't know. I'm going to be gone the last couple of weeks of October, so maybe my wife is correct. Just keep that on your calendars. More news to follow. Anyway, back to our study. When you have ADD, it's like you've got to get these things out, because I would have forgotten about it, and then, you know, Phil and Aletha would have gone home thinking, I guess we don't matter, and we don't want that. So, anyway, back to your normally scheduled programming. From what we just read in our text, and you've probably noticed this already, but in case you haven't, look in your bulletins and you'll see that this is going to be part one of a two-part study on the Lord's table. I thought it would be, number one, the text is too long to do in one sitting and to do it any justice. But number two, I think it's providential that next Lord's Day is the last Lord's Day of the month when we enjoy the Lord's table together. So I thought it'd be kind of nice to do part two on the day that we're going to be enjoying the Lord's table. So what I want to do now is do kind of a deep dive into this text to determine if we in fact understand everything there is to understand about this ordinance that we call the Lord's table. You might be surprised, you might not be, at the number of things that have been brought to this simple ordinance that have a tendency of clouding the issue, have a tendency of confusing a lot of people. And over the next couple of weeks, I hope to unravel some of that for you and show you the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Well, anyway, let's just dive in here at verse 17. Paul begins by saying, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Now, if you're reading from the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, which I just read to you, this is yet another translational mishap, I believe, because one is left to wonder if Paul's referring to the instruction to come or whether he's referring to what he's already said. Thankfully, we've been given a clue to solving this mystery up in verse 2. As I said just a minute ago, based on that verse, it's clear that Paul was, in fact, praising the Corinthians for their adherence to the traditions he had introduced them to. Most commentators are in agreement that the correct understanding of verse 17 here is reflected best in the ESV. If you're reading the ESV, I believe this is rendered most effectively as, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." That's very helpful, because you're left to wonder if Paul's contradicting himself or not. But the ESV, I think, renders this correctly. What Paul's saying is, in the instruction that I'm about to give you, I do not commend you. Now, what was going on that had the Apostle Paul so spun up here? What was it that led him to say that when they came together, it was not for the better, but for the worse? Well, if you read on, in verse 18, this accusation, this concern, begins to take shape. Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." Here, I believe, Paul is just making an observation that he could make about any church. In any given church, it's simply a reality that as long as human beings gather together, as long as fallible human beings are gathered together under one roof, there will be divisions among them. And these divisions will be of varying kinds and to varying degrees, right? We all have our differences. We have differences of opinion about certain things. We've got differences of appearance, certainly. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different convictions about certain things. We've got different beliefs about certain things. And that's okay. These are differences that exist in every local church. This is why he adds the comment, "In part, I believe it." Now, we need to understand here that his concern is not really with the differences. Again, differences are normal. His concern is with the factions that had begun to develop as a result of these differences. He goes on to clarify this in the next verse. He says, there must be also factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Factions, as well as the divisions that cause those factions, are to be expected as well, because that's just human nature. But we need to stop and understand the stark difference between factions and differences. What is a faction? Let me just throw that out there. What's a faction? We've already established what differences are. I mean, we all just have to look at each other to see that we're different. All we have to do is learn a little more about each other to discover that we're different in probably more ways than we're similar, and that's okay. But what marks factions as being different and more destructive than simple differences? Cliques, that's actually a word that is used in some translations to describe what Paul's talking about here. Cliques, what was that?
How about maybe? How about Latin versus
Greek? Well, one of the translations gives this word as heresies.
Yes, heresies. Factions are those divides caused by heretical doctrine, for example. False teachers are another indication of that. What did you say, Nazis versus communists?
Yeah, Weimar Germany, there's two factions. That's the best way I could think of it. They're so extreme in their ideas. They literally, when they protest, they come together almost in military groups and express their ideas violently at times.
I think both Nazis and communists are factious, the way I understand it. I understand you're talking about the Weimar Republic, which was the precursor to all the turmoil in Germany. And if you know that history in depth, yes, you can make that comparison. But not everybody here understands the subtle differences between those. So I think, just suffice it to say, factions are the unhealthy, ungodly outcome of divisions based in heresy and other things that do nothing but divide us. Turn to Titus 3. I think we can see this more closely in Titus 3. Remember, factions, unlike differences, we can live with differences. Factions are those things which are generated by and have as their aim the sowing of seeds of discord and or discontent. In Titus 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Here, you'll recall the Apostle Paul is explaining to Titus how he might avoid certain factions arising in the church. In verses 1 through 11, he writes this. He says, remind them who? That is the saints that Titus had been called to shepherd and teach. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Here Paul uses the same word that he uses in our text in Corinthians. In every church, there will be, from time to time, those who come into the local church with no other agenda than to be factious, than to sow seeds of discord, than to disunify the body, and they must be dealt with swiftly and confidently to ensure the overall health of the church. If you've been here any length of time, you know that this is one of my things. There have been, over the last year or two, a couple of people who have sown discord in our midst. And you know, these aren't people, please don't get it in your mind, these are people who have left us of their own accord. No, you know who I'm referring to. They've come in to seek to sow discord. They've caused great discomfort for many people here, and I've sent them packing. And a lot of people think, well, that's, you know, that's kind of unkind. You really shouldn't do that because, you know, you need to give them a chance. You need to love everybody and accept them, and perhaps we can change their hearts and change their minds. No. If after one, two warnings, they don't cease and desist their factious behaviors, they will be driven from this place. We won't tolerate that. And we have a pretty good track record of tolerating some really crazy things in this church. We do. We're very long-suffering when it comes to certain things. But there are certain things like factious behavior that we cannot abide. And so you need to have the confidence of knowing that in this church, we take care of things like that to protect you. And in hopes that the factious person will get the idea that maybe what they're doing is so inappropriate that they need to repent from that. So, anyway, look at Romans 16. Paul touches on this there as well. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." That's the real danger with factions in the local church. We have so many people who are at such an immature state of spiritual growth that it's very easy for them to be led astray. It's very easy for the factious person to come into our midst, especially if he's got this charisma about him, he's got this ability to attract people to himself, it's very easy for him to draw disciples away after himself. Contrary, using means that are contrary to the means that are being taught from the Word of God every week in this place. I'm not talking about people who come into our midst and just want to befriend people and are very charismatic. We need more of those people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when that is accompanied with false teaching, right? That's dangerous because the unsuspecting among us fall very easily to that sort of thing. And before long, you've got kind of an us and them congregation, right? You've got this division in our midst, and we simply can't have that. Now, let me ask you this. Why must factions exist to begin with? Paul says here that they do. Paul says that it's quite normal that they do. But why do they exist in the first place? Why doesn't the Lord remove all of our differences? Why doesn't the Lord knit us all together in the common bond of salvation? Why are we not enabled to enjoy true communion with one another in the local church? Paul tells us. He says, there must be factions among you. He's not saying that I believe there are factions among you. He's saying that factions among you are a necessity. Factions among you are providential. Amen. Right. How so? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Simply stated, God allows factions and factious people to periodically coexist with the saints in the local church as a reliable means of distinguishing those who are genuinely of the faith from those who clearly aren't. Yeah. The bottom line is this. If you're a factious person, if you're trying to create a faction in the local church, if your local church is healthy, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. And you'll be quickly shown the exit. Not just by me. Who else bears the responsibility You all do. You all bear the responsibility for keeping this ship afloat. I'm only one person. And yes, I might be standing at the prow of the ship saying, row, row, row. I might be beating the drum. But it's you guys who are rowing. And what happens when one half of the church stops rowing? Where does the church go? In a big circle. That's called the ingrown church, by the way. We need all hands on deck. We need everybody rowing in unison. And when you have that little factious person who instead of rowing is sitting there just trying to convince other people to stop rowing, we have a problem. Yes, Irma.
Is that then like the wheat and the tares?
Yes.
Sitting alongside each other?
Mm-hmm. It is, absolutely. When that analogy is made, we're not told that that's necessarily a bad thing. We're told that it's a reality. That there will be, Satan sows tares among the wheat. And that will always be the case here on this side of glory. We will always coexist with the tares. We'll always coexist with the weeds. Right? Only when the Lord comes back will the weeds be pulled out and the church be purified once and for all. Now, given the enabling of our new natures in Christ, those of us who have been redeemed by His grace into these new creations, we will not be factious. If you're a born again, blood bought child of God this morning, it will simply not be in your nature to be factious. Why? Because factiousness is one of the greatest sins, I believe, that can rear its ugly head in the local church. Now, does that mean that we'll never be guilty of factious behavior? That doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes we might unwittingly be guilty of that. But here's the beauty of it. That will be pointed out by somebody. Remember in Titus 3, Paul at least gives the factious person two chances to cease and desist their behavior. So if you are factious and someone comes to you and says, I believe you're being divisive, that you have two opportunities according to Scripture. And if you add Matthew 18 in there, you actually have three. Right? What's the solution? If you're a true child of God, given a new nature in Christ, when someone says you're divisive or you're being factious, what will be your response? You'll stop. You'll stop. That's the whole thing Paul's saying there in Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. He's saying you want to avoid factious activity, live like a believer. Live peaceably among all men. Live in such a way as to glorify God consistently in everything, and you won't be guilty of factious behavior. The true believer seeks harmony at every turn. The true believer seeks to emphasize only the strengths of others, never the weaknesses. We'll turn away from anything and everything that might seek to disunify us or divide us. We'll not entertain unwholesome speech about one another. We'll not engage in harmful gossip. But we'll seek to defend one another and give one another the benefit of the doubt in all things. And when that's not possible, we'll go to one another and air our grievances. That's probably the most difficult thing, right? One of the most heartbreaking things in, and again, I'll just be transparent here. One of the most heartbreaking things in the ministry, devastating, is when people leave the church and I don't know anything about why. That's absolutely debilitating. Why? Because it's so contrary to responsible Christian behavior. I mean, who's got the problem when that happens? I mean, they might tell you, well, I left because the pastor didn't do this, or because the pastor did do this, or because the pastor... Time out. Flag on the play. Right? Don't you ever And this is not just self-serving. Don't ever go to another person and say, so-and-so did this, without first going to so-and-so and trying to clear the air. You might find out things about so-and-so that explain perfectly why you've not been satisfied in a certain way. You might just find out that you're the one with the problem. I mean, that it plagues my mind to think of the people who have left us with, and I still don't know why. Going back as far as 5-6 years ago, I have no idea why. I've even asked them. Oh, it's nothing. It's nothing. You've left the family. And what's even more tragic is when you find out from somebody else. Well, they left because, you know, Pastor, you're unapproachable. You're just a jerk.
That's not true.
Well, I mean, again, I'm not saying that to be self-serving or to defend myself. I don't think I'm a jerk, but you'll never know till you come and ask me if I'm a jerk. And my response is going to be, I hope not. Help, unjerk me. Help me not be a jerk. But isn't that the response of every believer in this place? If someone has something against their brother or sister, you go to them and you work it out. That's the way family members do it. We work it out. Why? Because we love each other. And because we've been sovereignly placed together in this place to be unified in the common bond of Christ. That's an unbreakable union. Should be, at least as far as we're concerned. That's something where no church is really good at. It's much easier to leave and tell other people why you left than it is to go to the person who's offended you and say, you and I don't see eye to eye. But more often than not, I can tell you by personal experience, and you probably can tell your own stories about this, when that reconciliation happens, when two people come together and realize, okay, we have these differences, but they're not showstoppers. We can work this out. It's a beautiful thing. Some of my closest friendships today are born out of controversy, are born out of misunderstanding. Because when we came together and said, let's reason together, help me figure out why I don't like you. Real talk, people. Right? Rather than give up the whole family, why not go to that family member that annoys you so much and say, let me tell you why you annoy me so much. You might just find a friend. You might just realize you have a closer brother and sister than you ever thought you could. But you got to do it. You can't just... This is the problem with people today. They just flit from church to church like bees to flowers. Because they get a little pollination here, a little pollination there. And some of them even see themselves as bees. You know, I'm doing the church a great service. Why, they're great. You know, they're grateful to have me. Because I pollinate them everywhere I go. Find a hive. Not sure where I was going with all that, but that's okay. Oh, I know. Given our new natures in Christ, this is how we behave. There's no factious intent among us. The fact that you could be perceived as factious should scare you to death. No one wants to be that sore thumb sticking up. No one wants to be that person, right? And we need to help each other not be that person. Or those people. Now, what evidence was there among the Corinthians that factious attitudes and behaviors had begun to arise in their midst? Well, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you need to kind of stop and think about this for a minute, because this is an early first century church reference that really doesn't come across as clearly today as it would have to the Corinthians. Back in the first century, in the early church, and this would include Corinth, whenever the local church would gather, it was very common for them to come together and enjoy what's known as the Agape Feast. It was hardly a feast at all. What they would do is they would come together and they would enjoy celebrating the Lord's table. They kind of viewed it in this order. In the original institution of the Lord's table, Jesus and his disciples were having a meal. Just an ordinary meal. Jesus didn't call them up and say, hey, come on over to the upper room. We're going to have the Lord's table. We're going to enjoy communion together. And it didn't work that way. What we see there in the institution of the Lord's table is a normal meal. Now, back then, there were very meager provisions. And at the end of the meal, with the bread that was left over and the wine that was left over, Jesus saw fit to make a lasting impression on them and us by saying, look, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me. This cup represents my blood, which we shed for you. Whenever you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. And so this was kind of at the end of the meal, right? Which would have been a very meager meal. Well, in the Corinthian church, a lot of people had begun to meet together in or around the church and have these lavish feasts. And in the process of having these lavish feasts, these banquets, where it's like almost like a potluck. Everybody brings stuff, you know. And if they were anything like Baptists, there was probably enough food, you know, to last for eons. They would bring this food. They would all get their fill of the food. A lot of them would drink to excess. And then, kind of as an afterthought, kind of as a last-minute addition, they would mock the Lord's Supper. They would say, now that we've done that, let's do the Lord's Supper. Let's remember the Lord. And that's what Paul's ridiculing them for. That's what Paul's bringing to mind here when he says that they were sinning when they were not coming together for the Lord's table. Listen to what Gill writes here because he's very helpful. He says, now, there being a great deal of good eating and drinking in this ante-supper, that's A-N-T-E, the supper before, many of them came together for no other end but to partake of that. So here you have a case where people are coming from miles around to the church for no other reason than there's good food there. We had a young man in the neighborhood who he hasn't shown up in a while. Drug addict, just not really a nice guy. But he would come and he would sit in the back and he'd sit there for the last 10 minutes of the message. Then he would get up and eat with us. And he'd eat his five plates of food. You think I'm kidding? The guy would just gorge on our food and leave. That's what a lot of the Corinthians were doing. They were coming together just to enjoy the meal. And in enjoying the meal and the drink that accompanied the meal, many of them got out of hand. So this is what Gill's saying. He said, being a great deal of eating and drinking in this ante-supper, many of them came together for no other end but to partake of that. At least this was their chief view and not the Lord's Supper. Or when they did meet together on this account, it was in such an irregular and disorderly manner, and they confounded these suppers together and behaved so ill at them and ate the Lord's Supper so unworthily that it could not rightly be called eating of it. Or when they had eaten their ante-supper in such an indecent way, neither staying for one another, nor keeping within the bounds of temperance and sobriety, at least having indulged their carnal appetites to such a degree and raised themselves to such a pitch of gaiety and cheerfulness, it was not fit for them to eat the Lord's Supper. To go from such a full meal to the table of the Lord. This was called the Lord's Supper because he was the author of it and he is the subject of it. And for him, the remembrance of him, it is appointed, kept up, and continued. Many in the Corinthian church had made a mockery of the Lord's table. They had begun to meet in such a way as to satisfy their carnal appetites. Jesus was kind of an afterthought. And this is where an erroneous translation of the scriptures gets you. They reasoned wrongly. They said, well, the Lord and his disciples had their supper and they ate, you know, a meal and then enjoyed this thing called the Lord's table. And that's true in a way, but it's not true entirely because they weren't gorging themselves. They were with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were with one that they recognized as God himself, even at that early stage, right? And there was a sense of sobriety. There was a sense of piety associated with that meal. Remember, this was the night Jesus was betrayed. This was the night that Jesus was about to live out what he told them was going to happen. He was going to Calvary. Can you imagine the mood? Was it one of festivity? No. Was it one of gaiety? No. Was it one of drunken revelry? No. It was probably a meal accompanied with tears. Many tears. Bewilderment. Uncertainty. We can see the uncertainty there in Peter's response to the young servant girl. When Peter denied Christ three times, it was on the basis of his great uncertainty. Yeah, I believe what the Lord has told me, but help my unbelief. So this was much different than what the Corinthians had made a mockery of. And this is why Paul's stepping in and saying, look guys, stop. Stop. Reevaluate what it is you're doing. That's why he goes on in verses 21 and 22. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Paul's saying, look, guys, you know what the Lord's supper is, or you should know. This is not a time to come together to eat a full meal. You have houses to eat and drink in. Have your enjoyment there. This is a time to come together. Whenever the church would meet, this is a time to come together to solemnly and soberly observe and remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Look what he says next. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. By the way, that's probably some of the strongest language we ever see in the New Testament. The construction of that passage, he's adamantly saying, I'm not going to praise you for this. What you've done is wholly unpraiseworthy. What you've done shows that you actually despise the church of God rather than love the church of God. His point's clear. The Lord's table is a sacred thing, and it shouldn't be conflated with the common meal. When we come together next Lord's Day to observe the Lord's table, we're not going to do that as a means of satisfying your thirst and hunger. If you're hungry, eat breakfast. If you see the body and blood of Jesus Christ represented in the bread and the cup as just a way of satisfying or curbing your hunger until you can get back there and eat, then you're looking at it in all the wrong ways. It's not an occasion to be taken lightly, much less mocked. This is why Paul goes to such great lengths in verse 23 and following to make this abundantly clear. What does he say there? We'll find out next week. Next time. And we'll also find out next week just how much baggage has been added to this thing that we call the Lord's table. You know, I don't know about you. It's sometimes very easy to get amused when you read church history, when you read about church polity through the centuries, and you see just how much baggage has been foisted on such a simple observance, right? I mean, you've got the Catholics who say they believe in what's called transubstantiation, which is the belief that the bread is actually the real, no kidding, body of Christ. This wafer is miraculously transformed by the power of the priesthood into the actual body of Christ. I've told you before about the priest's wife who thought that was so much nonsense, and she asked her husband, the priest, before serving communion one mass, she said, honey, do you really believe that's the body of Christ once you say the words over it? He says, of course, with all my heart, without reservation. I believe that this mundane piece of bread is miraculously transformed into the pure, sinless, unadulterated body of Christ. And he's like, why do you ask? She's like, I just wanted to test that theory because I put arsenic in the bread when I baked it this morning. I know that's cruel. Tell a Catholic that sometimes. See how much they trust in that being transformed into the body of Christ. Nobody in their right mind would eat that bread. Why? Because they really don't believe that. You know, the Lutherans and others believe in what's called consubstantiation. They don't believe that the elements actually become the literal body and blood of Christ, but they believe that in the elements, Christ is in, under, and through the elements. That there's, in some way, a real presence of Christ there. We would kind of agree with the fact that Christ is superintending his table. We would agree that Christ is present among us. Where two or more are gathered together, he's here in our midst. But I don't think we need to take it to the unhealthy extreme that we have to include him as being literally in, under, through the elements. Again, that's just, I think, another way to bring people's minds back to the sobriety and the sanctity of the Lord's table. I don't think there's any harm meant by that particularly. In the Catholic Church, yes, but in the Lutheran tradition, not so much. And then there's the honorary view. We believe that when we do this as a means of remembering the sacrificial death of Christ. And that's kind of our position here at this church. But again, we're going to explore some of that next week when we talk about all the baggage that people have placed on this that's really not biblical. I will say this, even though it's not biblical, some of it does make sense for reasons that we'll talk about in our time together next week.